Good morning, Lakeside. It's good to see everybody here. My name's Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here. We are glad you're here with us. I want to give a shout out every once in a while to our friends at On With Life just up the road. I know a lot of them watch our services on Sunday, and we are really glad that we get to be with them in person on Wednesdays. We're really glad they get to join us digitally on Sundays. We've got several On With Life families, even staff members here, so we're really excited that we get to be part of that community through our ministry here at Lakeside. We are continuing today with our Genesis series. We're on chapter 4. And chapter 4 of Genesis tells a story that I would say most people are familiar with. Even if you don't know the Bible very well, you probably know a little bit of the story of Cain and Abel. And this story brings us so many amazing elements. We've got some amazing firsts. We've got some devastating firsts. Because in this story, we get the birth of the first person born into the world. And we get the first act of worship of God, but we also get the first mention of sin, and we get the first murder in human history. And I was studying this week. I was thinking about one of the podcasts I listen to a lot. It's called Cautionary Tales. And every episode of this show tells you about something that went really wrong. It'll tell you the story about something like a building collapse because an architect cut corners or some big financial scam that took place. And as I was thinking about it this week, I realized they could fill a season just talking about Cain on this show. Because the story of Cain is one of the great cautionary tales for us in all of the Bible. And the main message I think we can get today from the story of Cain is this: every human heart can take a devastatingly bad turn, no matter how good we look on the outside. The Bible never lets us forget about Cain. We first read his story here in Genesis 4, at the very beginning, but his story shows up all the way through. You go back to the back of the Bible, he shows up in Hebrews, he shows up in 1 John, he shows up in Jude. It is like God is screaming to us, do not ever forget where Cain went wrong, because Cain's story can be my story, and it can be your story, because our hearts are going to have the tendency to do what Cain's did. A big part of a pastor's job is you get called in when somebody makes a wreck of their life due to their sin, and they make a wreck of all the other lives around them, and you start to become kind of an expert on the path sin takes. This is what we've been talking about the last few weeks through Genesis 3. And as I was reading Cain's story, it all sounded really familiar to what you see in people's lives today. Over and over again, I'd say, I've seen that one. I've seen that one. I've lived that one. Because Cain's story, in many cases, is our story. And the question today is, are we going to learn from the cautionary tale of Cain? Or are we going to keep rebelling in our hearts like Cain did, which had devastating consequences? So let's go to Genesis 4. If you have your Bible with you today, you can follow along. There's also a printed insert in your Bible with a scripture in it. The context of our story is Adam and Eve, as we've learned the last few weeks, they've been expelled from the Garden of Eden. They've rebelled against God, and now they are living in a world that is cursed by sin. They're having to adapt to a world where there is death and illness and fear and conflict and all the consequences sin has brought. But there is a bright spot that comes into the story. In Genesis chapter 4, the first couple of verses. Now Adam knew his wife, knew Eve his wife, and she conceived, and she bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. So we have these boys born into the world. And when Eve names her son Cain, what she literally said in Hebrew there is, here he is. And what she's saying is, most commentators think Eve believed he was probably the Messiah. Because in Genesis 3:15, God had told her, we saw last week, there will be a offspring. Your offspring will crush the head of the serpent. And now here her offspring is. So she might have made that assumption. And as we know, Cain's going to turn out to be far from the Messiah. Because then the story jumps to Cain and Abel as adults. Verses 3 and 4, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. So far, so good, right? Both guys bring an offering to the Lord, but things take a turn. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, meaning God accepted that offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. So how did these brothers know that God accepted one sacrifice and not the other? We don't know for sure. It's possible maybe fire came down from heaven and consumed Abel's sacrifice. That happens elsewhere in the Old Testament. But no matter how God sent the message, Cain got the message that God was not accepting his offering. And Cain did not take it well. It says here he was visibly angry. His face fell. But the story isn't over for Cain, because look what God does here. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." This section of the story is so important, because a lot of people paint this picture of God as this merciless judge who's just waiting to crush us. But look what God does. He comes to Cain and he gives him a chance. And he says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted?" In other words, he said, "Cain, you've got a chance to do the right thing here. What's it going to be? Are you going to do the right thing, or are you just going to keep rebelling?" And we get Cain's answer. We know what happens. His actions give his answer in verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, Cain did not just have a fit of anger where he lashed out and killed Abel. Because the literal translation of what he says there, when it says Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, literally Cain said, "Let's go out to the field." So he lures Abel out to the field, and when he gets there, he commits premeditated, cold-blooded murder of his own brother. And look how often the word brother appears here. In just two verses, we get it four times. Moses, the author, through God, is making the point of how awful this was. It's his brother. Four times it says that he killed him. And many of us have been hearing this story for a long time, since we're kids, but really let that implication sink in. The first human born into the world kills the second human. How did he get that bad that fast? Well, that's what we're here to study. We're going to study the cautionary tale of Cain, because his story could be our story. And we're going to look at four things Cain did through this process. The first thing he did is he just role-played his relationship with God. Now, Cain does bring an offering. That's good, isn't it? So why did God not accept his offering? That's one of the big questions here. Well, the Bible tells us what the offering consisted of, so the nature of what they brought must be important. Abel brought an animal blood sacrifice. Cain brought some kind of fruit and grain. The second thing is, it says Abel brought the first fruits, the fat. He brought the best of his flock. Cain apparently did not bring that. But the ultimate heart of the problem is Cain's heart. And we know that because when we get all the way toward the end of the Bible in Hebrews, when Cain comes up again, it says this: "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous." God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel brought his offering in faith. He was obedient. He trusted God. Cain was just role-playing things. He was pretending on the outside to be obeying God. He was going through the motions. And inside, he had a hard heart. He was stuck on doing things his way, making his own rules. It's like the old story, the little kid, he gets sent to sit in the corner because he got in trouble. He says to his mom, "I'm sitting on the outside, but what? I'm standing on the inside." That was Cain. It's like, "I'm going through the motions, God, but on the inside, I'm not submitting to you." Outward religious activity cannot save anyone. God x-rays right through your outward activity, and he looks at what is going on in your heart. And God is looking at, have you truly trusted him by putting your faith in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior? You know, if you look at surveys of Americans who say they are born-again Christians, you start to see some red flags. So they talk to the survey takers, they say, "Yes, I'm a born-again Christian." And then you realize 43% of the people who claim to be Christians believe Jesus was a good teacher, but he was not the Son of God. And then it gets worse from there. 66% of the people who say they're Christians believe humans are born innocent, without sin. And I'm not here to beat anyone up because they can't pass questions on a theology exam, but I am here to say, if you don't believe those two things, you're not a Christian according to the Bible. You have to believe Jesus is the Son of God and that you were born a sinner who needs to be saved by Jesus, the Son of God, dying in your place. So what's it mean to you? What does it mean to you when you say you're a Christian? Going through religious motions on the outside, they can make you feel like you're in good standing with God. Sitting through a church service, that might make someone who wants you to go to church and your family happy. It might check some cultural tradition box for you that you show up in church. But I probably don't need to tell you because we all know. A person can sit in a church service. You can hear the word of God. You can sing it. You can listen to prayers. And you can have a stone-cold rebellious heart that has not submitted to following God. Cain put an offering on the altar. But God saw what was going on in his sinful, rebellious heart. 1 Samuel talks about this, the story of Israel. They're looking for a king. And Samuel goes to look at the sons of Jesse because one of them is going to be the king. And Samuel naturally goes to the one who's the tallest and the strongest and the best looking. But here's what God says to Samuel in verse 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. Paul talks about this too in 2 Timothy. He warns us about people who are doing things on the outside but don't have a changed heart. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5, "Understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." We can condemn all that and say those people out there are doing all those things, but look what Paul says in verse 5, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. On that list, Paul says there are people who look like they're doing what God wants, but it's not real. What does God see in your heart? This morning, when he x-rays through outward behavior and he looks at actually what you believe, does he see the heart of someone who truly trusts him? Someone who's truly put their faith in Jesus Christ alone, not their own actions. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you prayed that prayer at some point, you said, "Lord, I accept that I need a Savior," do you still feel the joy of that every day? Do you wake up every day thanking God for his mercy? Or have you gotten so used to the story that it doesn't fire you up anymore? Every day we ought to be excited about the gospel, that Jesus saved us. And we have to examine our hearts constantly. All of our hearts require that. There are several times in my life, I can think of specific moments when I've gotten phone calls. Someone was calling to tell me that a man I knew had failed morally in a horrible way, and he had destroyed his own life, and he destroyed the lives of the people around him. And every time I gotten those calls, this has been a person who had some kind of a leadership role in a good church. And I get that call, and literally it made me sick to my stomach every single time. And I always have gotten, and I'm thinking, not that man. I know that man. He professes faith in Christ. He knows the word of God. I've heard him teach the word of God. This is someone we trusted. He was one of the good guys. What happened to him? Well, it happens that any of us can role play following God. But what's actually going on in our heart? Are we actually living like Cain? And I don't just preach that warning to all of you. I preach that warning to myself. Because every time I've gotten one of those calls, my initial reaction, I'm sad. I'm angry at the guy for a while. I'm sickened by it. But then as the hours go by, what I start thinking is, what's going to keep me from going that way? What is in my heart? What's in my life that keeps me from doing that? And I ask God, search me. Show me if I'm giving sin a foothold. Stop me before my heart goes that direction. And even if you do start to go this way, even if you do start going the way of Cain, there is still hope. Because look, Cain rejected God's call to repent. That means God gave him that chance. He gave him a chance to repent. Even after Cain gets angry at God, God says, Cain, you can repent. And repent literally means turn around and go the other way. Change course. And God gives all of us that opportunity. You can choose to obey God, or you can choose to keep rebelling and going the way Cain did. And to show Cain the danger, when God talks to him about this, he uses this powerful image. He says in verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? He says, Cain, obey me. I'll accept that. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary, but you must rule over it. Have you ever watched video of an apex predator cat sneaking up on his prey like a mountain lion? It's terrifying to me, right? I'm watching these cats. They are all coiled energy and muscle, and they are about to unleash claws and fangs on some unsuspecting thing that they intend to rip apart and consume. That's the image that's being used here. And I've felt closer to that literal thing than I ever wanted to. There was a time we were out, a bunch of us were hiking in the desert in Utah, and we climbed up on top of this giant rock outcrop. This is called Dance Hall Rock. And up there, you find all these caves and places where the wind has eroded, and you can sneak around looking through all these caves. So we find this great cave, and we go poking around down. We get deep inside of it, and I look down on the ground, and this is what I saw. Those are cougar tracks, mountain lion tracks. And as I looked around a little bit more, on the floor of this cave, I see literally little shattered broken bones laying all over the place. We're in the mountain lion's lair. We are in the heart of this. And because I'm an expert wilderness guide, what did I do? I said, I think we should stick around and see if the cat comes out. No, of course not, right? I said, we are getting out now. We are leaving. Well, how often is your sin like that? I see the signs of it everywhere, and we say, instead of leaving, I'm just going to hang around and see how this plays out. No, God is saying, it is crouching, waiting to consume you, Cain, and that's the warning he gives us. He's saying, you've got to do something different. God warns us. He gives us warnings in Scripture. He tells us, this is what sin looks like. This is the consequence of it. He warns us through Christians in our lives who speak into us. He warns us, if you're a Christian, through the Holy Spirit speaking to you, telling you the right thing to do. He gives us a chance to repent. And just to further define what that means, repentance isn't just regretting our past actions. Repentance is committing to an entirely new pattern of life. It is turning and going the other way. Now, maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, it's too late for me, though. You might think, if you knew what was going on in my life, I'm in so deep. My sin is so bad. I've made such a wreck of things. There is no coming out of it for me. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible shows us God will never reject a repentant sinner. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus says, every time a sinner repents, there is rejoicing in heaven. God, in the story of the prodigal son, he is the father standing at the end of the driveway with his arms open, saying, if you come to me, I will accept you. Come to me in repentance. Come to me and say you need to be saved through Jesus Christ. I will never turn you away. There is always that chance for you to come and repent. But the only way to do that is you have to come truly like Abel. True faith, not outward behavior, true faith. And we have to trust that God will save us through Jesus Christ, and he will send the Holy Spirit to come and help us start to change. We must rule over our sin, and we can't do that on our own. One writer put it like this: we prevent sin from ruling over us by allowing God to master us first. Without God as our master, we will be slaves to sin. You will be, unless you turn to God. You can't fight your flesh's tendency on your own. You will try and you will fail. Our only hope is to accept Christ as our Savior and then let the Holy Spirit do his work in our hearts. There's an addiction ministry that several of us go and teach at regularly. It is not a coincidence that it's called Gospel-Centered Recovery. Because if you want to beat addiction, you need Jesus. You need the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you can fight this. You can't do it on your own. And that goes for all of our sin. And we do put our faith in Jesus Christ. He sends the Spirit who launches a battle against our sinful tendencies. And we have our part to do. We need to give the Spirit tools for that fight. We need to read Scripture. We need to pray. We need to be in discipling relationships with Christians. And if you do that, the Spirit will help you fight those impulses we all have. Cain decided he was not going to change course, and that set them on this downward spiral. After murdering Abel, look what he does next. The Lord comes to Cain. He says, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know." So he lies to God, and then he smarts off to God. He says, "Am I my brother's keeper? What are you asking me for?" Cain at every moment is showing us his heart is the problem. He rebels and he rebels and he rebels. And then his next move, one that we see all the time when people who are caught in sin, he reacted to his sin by attacking others. Who's at fault in this story? Cain. Who gets killed? Abel, the one who did the right thing. How often have you seen this? How often have you done this? We lose our temper, and it's the fault of the jerks around us. They made me do that. If they hadn't been such a jerk, I wouldn't have blown my top, right? We do a lousy job at work. It's not my fault. It's the manager's. If the manager was better, if the executives were better, I wouldn't be acting this way. We grow bitter, and we blame it on someone who did something to us in our past. That's why I'm bitter, because of what they did. We get selfish, and we get greedy, and we blame it on an uncertain economy and say, "Well, I know what's going to happen, so I got to be greedy right now." And here's one that we see with shocking frequency. Men get caught sinning with pornography, adultery, and they blame their wife. It's not how it works. Now, I want to be fair here. Many people are born into situations that make it very hard. Many people get thrown into situations that are very hard. But nowhere in the Bible does God say, "Well, what you did was sinful, but I get why you did it, so don't worry about it." That is never the message of Scripture. At some point, we all have to quit blaming everyone else for our sin and take accountability for it. We are sinners. We have to decide if we're going to repent and throw ourselves on God's mercy through Jesus Christ. And then the last thing Cain did was he regretted his punishment, not his sin. In verses 10 through 12 of chapter 4, the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." God knew all along what he had done, right? When God asked, "What did you do?" he already knows the answer. So God already knows everything we've done. "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." It's interesting, this punishment that gets handed to Cain, a lot of that sounds like what Adam and Eve got, as we've been studying Genesis 3, doesn't it? Except it gets worse for Cain. Adam and Eve were said, "It's going to be hard for you to get crops from now on." God tells Cain, "You won't be able to get any crops from now on." They were kicked out of the Garden of Eden. He's banished even from his family. And how's Cain respond to that? When God hands down the punishment, here's what Cain says. "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you've driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive, a wanderer in the earth, and whoever finds me, isn't this something? They might kill me, God." I mean, heaven forbid that somebody kill me after what I did to Abel. Let's recap what got Cain to this point. Cain murdered somebody, his brother. He lied to God. He smarted off to God. And his only response when he gets punished for it is, "That's too harsh." A truly repentant person never says their punishment is too harsh. A truly repentant person says, "I am the one who sinned, no one else. I did it, and I deserve what I have coming to me." When you look at Psalm 51, which Pastor Joel read at the beginning of the service, this is a psalm that David wrote confessing his sin. He'd gotten caught committing adultery and committing murder. And it took him a while before he became repentant. But when he did, look at what repentance sounds like when it's real. Psalm 51:3 says, "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." Verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities." He's owning it. And then 16 and 17, it sounds like he's talking almost specifically to Cain's situation. "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering, outward things. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That means repentant. Oh God, you will not despise that. David knows the outward things aren't what God's looking for. He's looking for change here. He's looking for a repentant heart that comes to him in faith. If we are going to avoid going down the way of Cain, we have to take responsibility for the fact we have sinned. Full stop, no excuse. God offers us grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, but only if we come to him saying, I'm a sinner, and I need you to help me change, and I need you to save me. Commentator named Donald Barnhouse put it like this: one of the consequences of sin is that it makes the sinner pity himself instead of causing him to turn to God. One of the first signs of new life is that the individual takes sides with God against himself. So whose side are you on today? Are you on your own side, where you're still saying, I was justified in what I did, I blame everybody else for making me do it? Or are you on God's side, and you agree with God that you are a sinner who needs to be saved? And are you really on God's side? Or do you just know how to go through motions that make people around you think you're doing the right thing? And are you ready to deal with the sin in your own heart that lurks in there for all of us? We just came through graduation season. And if you listen to commencement speakers at big universities, almost all of them, it seems like, that you tune into, they're going to tell everybody in the audience, tell the graduates, the best thing you could do in life is to follow your heart, right? They say, trust your heart. It'll never lead you astray. Here's what the Bible says about your heart. Jeremiah 17, 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? And I think anybody who's lived long enough, and if you know your own heart, you know who's right. Is it the commencement speaker who says, trust your heart, or is it the Bible that says, never trust your heart? The Bible is right. That is what our heart is. And this truth of how corrupt our hearts can be, it has sunk in with me through life so deeply, it's even in my subconscious. I remember a dream I had several years ago. It was probably 5 years ago. And in this dream, I committed some terrible, violent crime, and I went on the run from the law. So I'm running from justice, and everybody's trying to capture me. And finally, the guy who catches me and slaps handcuffs on me is this guy who I worked with in real life, this guy named Henry, who is like the nicest, most mellow guy at the office. It's Henry that chases me down, slaps the cuffs on me, and they're putting me in the police car. And everybody I know is standing there watching me get put in the police car. And I remember in the dream, Henry is looking at me, and he's looking at me with hate, and he's looking at me with pity. And I remember in my dream, I said to Henry, don't look at me like that, man. I didn't do this. And he said, yeah, but you did. You did do it. And I woke up, and whoa, how bad is, could I do that? What are the chances that's real, right? It shook me, especially when I had to go to work the next day, and I see Henry in the hallway. And I just want to stop him like, you know I didn't do that, right? Like, I really. But it shook me to think, what could my heart do? And we all have to ask that. We should all be afraid of what our hearts are capable of in their sin. Your heart may not lead you to murder, but Jesus said hate is like murder. It may not lead you to adultery, but Jesus said lust is like adultery. Every one of our hearts, if we give it its natural direction, is going to lead us astray. It'll lead us to bitterness and hate and fear and envy and deception. And Cain shows us you can't just look at the outside to see how you're doing. You can't look at the outside and say, well, I'm not that bad after all. Cain shows us you can role play that relationship with God, and you can fool a lot of people. But if your heart isn't truly repentant, God will know it. And that means you are in deep, eternal trouble if you do not have true faith. And the only way to change your heart is to turn to Jesus in true faith. Then he will send the Holy Spirit to help you transform. One of the great verses in the Bible, Ezekiel 36, 26, God says this, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Hebrews 11 says that Abel's faith still speaks thousands and thousands of years after he died. Then Hebrews 12 says, there is blood that speaks even more loudly than the blood that Abel gave in that sacrifice. Hebrews 12:4 says, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Abel's blood offering is evidence of faith. Jesus' blood is the object of that faith. That is what we trust in. Do you trust in it? Are you ready to quit role-playing and ready to have true faith? Are you ready to quit rejecting God's call to repent? And are you ready to say, I am wrong, I am a sinner, I need you to help me? And if you're a Christian, don't tune out. If you're a Christian, are you ready to lay your heart bare before God? And say, God, show me where I need to change and help me to do that. Let's pray together that God will do that. Lord, we should just all be afraid of our own sinful hearts. We can't trust them. And Lord, I just pray you will lay our hearts bare. Even this week, as you've laid my own bare, as I think over this story and I think over these psalms of repentance, and I just think of the things you've laid on my own heart. Lord, I pray you'll do that for everyone in this room today. If there's anyone here who thinks going through the motions is enough, I pray you just cut right to their heart and ask, do you have true faith or is it all an act? And I pray if there's anyone here, Lord, they're thinking, I'm so far gone. You tell us none of us are too far gone. Lord, you knew we were sinners. You knew how bad we were when you sent Christ, and when he died in our place, he knew exactly how awful we are. And he died for all of that. I pray to just encourage anyone who sits here today and thinks no one cares about him, and maybe you don't either. You are saying, I do. My arms are open if you will repent and come to me in faith in Christ. And I thank you for that enormous gift. Let that encourage us. Those of us who put our faith in Christ, let us every day wake up thankful for your mercy. And let us be committed to honor you with our lives. In your name we pray, amen.